It is commonplace for organizations to establish a mission, a vision, and to publish such a mission or vision statement, who they stand for, what they stand for. And I pulled out one particular company. They're, as they put it, a statement on human rights principles. And I quote, "As a partner in the communities in which we operate, we believe we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves according to the certain basic principles that transcend industries, cultures, economies, and local and regional and national boundaries. Because we take this responsibility as an international employer and global corporate citizen seriously, we have developed the following principles on human rights. We, our vision and values, compromise the platform upon which our human rights principles are built." And I won't read the whole thing, but just highlight a couple things. For example, in the values, excellence. "We are satisfied with nothing less than the very best in everything that we do. We will continue to raise that bar for everyone. The great fun here will be for all of us to discover how good we can really be." And under principles of human rights, "We are dedicated to conducting business according to all applicable and local international laws and regulations, including but not limited to the U.S. Foreign Corruption Practices Act, and with the highest professional and ethical standards." And then finally, "Compliance with the law and ethical standards are conditions of employment, and violations will be result in disciplinary action, which may include termination." Very substantive mission statement. The company, by the way, that published that, Enron. So those who are not familiar with Enron, Enron was a company 25 years ago that had one of the greatest fraud cases by an organization ever in the U.S. economy. It's real easy to put out a statement. It's easy to put out a mission statement. There is consistency in human nature. It is much easier to make a statement than to provide action, to create signs, banners, to sign documents, to even make an oath or make a statement. Many thousands of years ago, instructions were delivered to the nation of Israel in a covenant established. You know, I'll quote it for you. No need to turn there, but for your notes, Exodus 24:3. The people of Israel said that all the words which the Eternal has spoken, we will do. They made a statement. That was their statement. The nation of Israel had their mission and had their vision. Let's look at Jeremiah, if we can turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Eternal. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Eternal. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Eternal,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." All of Jeremiah 31 discusses a resolution of bringing Israel back to a relationship with the Eternal. It's easy to make a statement, but have we internalized it? Have we written it upon our hearts? And today I would like to review the concept of the law of God written on our hearts. Although the new covenant is written around the concept of the law in our hearts, the possibility, the command, the desire from our Creator did not start with Christ's sacrifice. It did not start with the new covenant. The way of God being in the heart was something that God wanted from the beginning. So let's start, just look at a few examples, quick fire here. Let's start with Job, chapter 22. Job chapter 22 and verse 22, breaking into the concepts or the speech, in essence, that Eliphaz was giving, and he was exhorting Job. He says, "Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart." His mouth being, you know, the eternal. Establish those things. That was the instruction to Job, is that he internalizes what God's words were and his messages were. Let's look at Psalms, then, Psalms 37 and verse 31. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 31. Once again, still breaking into the psalm here, the psalm of David. It says, "The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 7. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men or be dismayed at their revilings, but a people in whose heart is my law." And then also, finally, in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 16. "This day the Eternal your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Eternal to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and in his commandments and in his ordinances and listen to his voice." The Eternal has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Eternal your God, as he has spoken. So you see, it's quite clear that this is not a question of new covenant versus old covenant. It's clear that it's not a question of just having Jesus in our hearts, which we should. It's not a criticism towards that statement. It's a question around a relationship around the law of God and the commandments and the words and the wisdom that God conveys to us and how we should approach them, how they should interact with us. So what does it mean to have the law written on the heart? To have the law written on the heart. Nowadays, when we think of the concept of heart and something being on the heart, it's more of an emotional context. You know, being tugging at the heart and the heartstrings and you know, the shape of the heart, talking about, you know, the love and relationship and really liking something. It's an emotional. But within the scriptures, when the term heart is used, it's less an emotional aspect and more the heart being the seat of reasoning and intellect, of the thought process. So if you're thinking about the law of God being written on our heart, the law then drives that intellect, that drives that reasoning. In context, it drives our decisions and how we interpret, how we see, how we react. The law written on our hearts means that we understand the greater aspect, the greater good, the greater application of God's ways and God's laws, and then how it goes down to the decisions that we need to make. First, starting with the concept of love towards man, or love towards God, love towards man, based upon, you know, the two greatest commandments, based upon that, the Ten Commandments. And then further down, how do you now apply the statutes and judgments, and then those things that are not covered in the scriptures. In today's application of regulation and law, it has to start and then it has to go to the nth degree. For example, there is something called the CFR, the Code of Federal Regulation. And for those of you who have had the fortune of never having to deal with the CFR, it's pretty intricate. It's pretty detailed. So it takes a law that's passed by Congress, and then it codifies it, and it puts out the nth degree of defining what that law means and how you should apply that law. And tied to that, there are preambles. What was the reasoning that went into the CFR, the written based upon the law? And then on top of that, you have rulings that judges then interpret and rule the CFRs to say, what do they mean? Pretty convoluted. In contrast, God says two laws, two commandments, based upon what the Ten Commandments are hung. And this says, if you have the law written on your hearts, this is how you apply it. Maybe to further give an example of contrasting that, I remember when I was quite a bit younger, still at home, we went and visited my uncle and aunt and cousins. And at one particular time, the cousins, their cousins were, our cousins, my cousins were acting up a bit. And the uncle said, no TV. You are not allowed to turn the TV on. That is your punishment. So a little bit later, we're in a rec room. The uncle comes back in, and lo and behold, the TV's on. And he says, Jonathan, I thought I told you you're not allowed to turn the TV on. And he says, well, I didn't. It was my sister. She turned the TV on. So therefore, it's okay. And my uncle's reaction was, you know, you're right. I should have been more specific in telling you what your punishment was. That is my fault. So I took a quick glance at my mother and father, who were staring at me. So sure enough, on the way home, I got the, let's be clear, Russ, that that if you know what I mean, you know what I mean. There will be no parsing of our instructions. I'm like, okay, yes, all right, I understand. The CFR is that parsing. It's going down to the nth degree and defining the lowest level of interpretation of the law. To have the law written on our hearts means we can take that love towards man and love towards God and apply it in our lives, and apply it in how and what decisions. It applies it in how we treat others. It impacts everything that we do. So what does it mean? What does it mean if we have the law written on our hearts? We want to ask ourselves, well, what do I need to do just to get by? It's not looking at the scriptures and trying to interpret to say, for example, what is appropriate and not appropriate. How can I try to apply this to the point where I just can get by? For example, the rich young ruler. If you remember the parable in the New Testament, the rich young ruler says, "What do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And he was told. And he went away sad because, you know, he said, "I've tithed. You know, I've done this, I've done that." And he was told, "Well, give away all your possessions and come and join me." And he was sad because he was looking for just enough to get by. We can find ourselves doing things begrudgingly, almost through rote repetition. So all I got to do is go to church. All I have to do is make sure I'm there between 1:30 and 3 o'clock. All I have to do is to make sure that I fill out the green envelope once a period of time. All I have to do is, and we can get to the point where it becomes a routine. It can become a repetition. Obviously, it's important for us to be here. It's important for us to fellowship. It's important for us to hear God's word expounded upon. It's important for us to fellowship and to grow. It's important for us to tithe, as we heard last week. It's important for us to do those steps. But what is our approach? If our approach is trying to interpret what's enough, then we can ask ourselves, is the law really written on our hearts? Is it really driving our thinking? Is it really driving our decision-making? And is it really driving our emotions? And that applies to all aspects, not only playing church, but also playing father or husband, or playing mother or wife. So do we have this law written on our hearts so that it is driving our thoughts and our decisions? So next question then you can ask is, how do we put the law in our heart? We know we need to have the law written on our hearts. We know that it is there. It's been there, I should say, since the beginning. That's God's desire. It's his desire not to have just some robots to yes, sir, no, sir. But it's a desire for a relationship and an internalization of God's ways. So how do we put the law in our hearts? So do we have a way for us to put the law in our hearts is to have a deep understanding and appreciation for what the law in God's ways can do for us. So in other words, what is our relationship with the law? Do we view the law as the do's and don'ts and defining lists? Or do we see the law and appreciate the law for what it can do for us? So let's look at Psalms 119. I read some examples of what the scriptures say. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. For your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The appreciation for God's instructions and what it does for us. We read God's words and God's instructions on how we should treat and how we should have mercy for other folks. We read the scriptures and see examples of how Jesus Christ did not condemn or judge, but how he had compassion and love and understanding and mercy. Or we read the application of the precepts and judgments and the instructions in saying how we can truly, how we can treat others and how we deal with others in our relationships, of the hope and the faith that the scriptures give that we can share with others in God's plan of salvation. What it does for us. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 1. So it should be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you call them to mind in all nations where the Eternal your God has banished you, and you return to the Eternal your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Eternal your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all people, all the people where the Eternal your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Eternal your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Eternal your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Eternal your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Eternal your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you, who persecute you, and you shall again obey the Eternal and observe all these commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. From the Eternal will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Eternal your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn the Eternal your God with all, turn to the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is a contrast with a regiment of rote activity, of simply just learning and responding based upon either pain or avoiding pain, or getting a reward or not getting a reward. What God is laying out to us is that same promise, that we turn our hearts to him, that we take his laws and his ways and put them on our hearts, what those blessings can result in. And those blessings are incredible. And it's what we need. The commitment, the promise is a blessing. And that blessing can show up in many different ways. It can show up in spiritual blessings. It can show up in emotional blessings of friends and family. That how we learn to treat each other and and develop and grow the body. As an example, one of the congregations that we used to attend, for some reason, there just seemed to be a fair amount of conflict, and especially conflict among families. And as we worked hard to, as a leadership team and as an extended congregation, to work through, you know, the response was okay. So what are you telling me you have to do? We have to do. So if you're saying that we have to sit down and talk to each other, okay. If that's what you're telling us we have to do, we'll do that. But only if you guys are there, and only if you tell us what the agenda is. It's not putting the law of God in our hearts. It's instead putting the law of God on our hearts and applying the concept of forgiveness. Is, what do I need to do to forgive? What do I need to bring to the table to heal? What do I need to bring to the table to grow the love and the relationship? And that's what putting the law on our heart is. So how do we put the law in our heart? To have a deep understanding and appreciation for what the law and God's ways can do for us. Secondly, how to put the law in our heart? It's having a deep appreciation for what God's law cannot do. A deep appreciation for what God's law cannot do. God's law cannot save us. God's law cannot reconcile us to our Father. Our attempts at keeping God's law does not save us. Christ's sacrifice is what reconciles us to our Father. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Sorry, let me reread that. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Eternal will not take into account. We just celebrated the Passover, and we celebrated the days of unleavened bread, of the miracle of Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. And what that allows us to do in our relationship with God and be able to come boldly before the throne, as symbolized by that curtain in the Holy of Holies being rent in two. And we know that that reconciles us to God. Now, we also know, reading the whole scriptures and applying the concept of law and grace, is we know that these scriptures do not provide us then a license to sin, or it does not do away with the law. We know and understand that the law is still there. But what is our relationship then with the law? If we recognize or see that the law is something to do or not do, and especially in a pursuit of righteousness, we know and studied and reflected, especially with the spring holy days, that the law cannot save us. That's self-righteousness. Or our keeping of the law cannot save us, but only Christ's sacrifice. So as we think in the concept of God's law and applying it to our hearts, it's important for us to think about point one. What does the law do for us? The law provides us wisdom. The law provides us understanding. The law provides us instruction. The law provides us clarity. And by internalizing that and applying that in our heart, it affects our decisions. It affects our approach and how we treat others. So how else can then we can put our law into our heart? Because point number three in this little subsection is to understand the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in this relationship between us and the law, in essence. So the power of God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. So understand the purpose of the power of God or the Holy Spirit in this relationship. And to be clear, I'm not talking about a Trinity relationship. Relationship between the law in our hearts and what is God's power there for us to help us. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. So understanding the purpose and the power of God in this relationship. So Hebrews 8 verse 1. Thank you. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Eternal pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also has something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant has been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellowship, or his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, for the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We need, let's also then look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired. You have not taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, wanting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after as saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. No, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's scripture, and thank you for your patience. It's a longer set of scriptures, but it kind of describes that relationship. What Jesus' sacrifice does for us, not the law. But it's the application of an understanding. And for example, in verse 24, where we read, And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to stimulate. That Greek word is similar to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 6, not 16. Can't read my own writing. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands. So stirring up and then kindling. The Greek word is from anazopoureo, P-Y-R-E-O, is the second part of that Greek word. Maybe recognize pyro. Fire. If you're kindling, is maybe another translation of that Greek word. If you're kindling, it's a combination of heat, oxygen, and fuel. If you take any one of those three things away, you do not have fire. And if we want to keep that fire burning, If we want to keep that passion going, if we want to keep that love going, we need heat, we need oxygen, and we need fuel. We need a combination. We need that kindling. And we need to kindle that fire on a daily basis. We ask God for help. We ask for His power. His power, the Holy Spirit, was promised to us as a comforter. And that is one way that we can ask, and we can ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. We can ask for the power of God. We can ask for Him to help us so that we're providing oxygen and we're providing fuel so that we can kindle that fire. We need to become, how do we put the law of God in our heart? We need to become a student of the law. We need to become a student of God's word. If we want to appreciate it and internalize it, we need to spend time. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. Acts 28 and verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. If we want to internalize, we need to spend time with the subject. A topic that we want to study and we want to understand, is it's just like any topic. If you want to really become a master of that topic, you need to spend time. And a topic becomes effective when you can combine a capable mind and an intense habit of study. Our oldest loves music. And especially through high school, he would study music. He would watch YouTube videos on chords and chord progression. He was a jazz musician. He would love to improv. And he would do things that were just simply amazing. But it was a result of a couple things. It was a result of passion. It was a mind that was desiring and ready. And it was time. It was time. Time reading. Time learning, time watching YouTube videos, time practicing, time talking about it with his bandmates at school. We need to become a student of the scriptures. The capable mind comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. The mind comes from God. The hunger, and the thirst need to come from us. The hunger and thirst and the passion has to come from us. We can ask for the power of God in helping us, but it starts with that willingness to subject ourselves to God. It's a willingness to understand our place in the universe without Him. It's to understand what our life would be without applying the law in our hearts and the resulting hunger and thirst. That needs to come from us. The result of the law in our hearts then becomes a new creation. We move from trying to understand the law from a human perspective to living His way based upon His power. We have that law in our hearts. We don't need the Code of Federal Regulations. We don't need the Talmud. We don't need the traditions or how we rationalize or around our own rationalizations like the Pharisees did. It is not a process of enlightenment that we now go to determine good versus bad, what is right or wrong, but it's knowing and rightly applying God's instructions, His word. When a willingness to put the law of God on our minds combines with a capable mind that's provided by God's Holy Spirit. It's love towards God and men, the Ten Commandments, the Scriptures, and the power of God dwelling in us. One's built upon the other. It's built upon the other. It's built upon the other. Then this is a result of a passion of living His way. And then there's no hesitancy in choices. There's no pursuit of self-justification or what can I do just to get by. But it's a love, a recognition for what the law does in our hearts and our minds, what it does for us as a result of being in our hearts and our minds, and a desire to build on that. To build our relationship with God, to build our relationship with each other in the body of Christ, and to build our relationship with our fellow human beings who are not called at this time. We have been given a mission and a vision statement, the ultimate vision and mission statement, God's plan of salvation, God's plan to bring many sons to glory, and His call to us to participate in it at this time. By our attendance, we are accepting the same mission statement. We're saying we agree. That mission statement is our mission statement. However, we have another gift from God so that our efforts are not in vain. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God so that we can seek to stir up, that we can seek His ways to put that law, and His ways into our hearts, into our minds. Have a good Sabbath.